We're continuing our study this morning in the book of Revelation. Wow. That would have been a really awkward sermon. Totally unprepared. The book of Romans, chapter 13. And as you're kind of finding your spot, either in your own scriptures or we have it printed for you there in the bulletin, I want to remind us of the context. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. For the last 12 chapters, Paul has been laying out before the church, this blanket, and this blanket is the gospel, what we call the good news. And he says, it actually starts with bad news. We did some things. We've rebelled against God, and he's very candid about that. But then he said, our God is very kind and very gracious, and this is what he has done to restore this broken relationship between us and himself. And in the beginning of chapter 12, there's a change in tone and in theme. Paul shifts gears, and he says, if this good news, if this gospel is true, in other words, if God has gone to great lengths in the giving up of his Son to bring us back into fellowship with him, to restore our relationship with God, this is how our relationships with other people should look like. So in beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, here's how we as a people of God respond to God in relationship. Later in 12, he says, this is how we respond and how we enter into relationship with other Christians. And then in chapter 13, he begins by telling us that the church should have a relationship with the state, with our governing authorities. Did you see that one coming? I didn't see that one coming. In a nutshell, if we were in an elevator with Paul, here's what he would say. When we consider ourselves from the perspective of the church, what should our relationship, we the people of God, we who have been shown a great mercy, what should our relationship with the state look like? It should be ruled and governed by honor, by respect, and ultimately by submission. His words, not mine. Let's read about this. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. This is God-breathed. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we would ask of you this morning that you would attend to us in powerful and in mighty ways. Unless you act and unless you minister to us, these are words on a page. We pray that you would bring them to life. Lord, we confess that we are not whole and that we need strengthening. We need information. We need faith and we need belief and we need repentance. So would you lead us through your word? Would you guide our steps? Would you challenge our minds? Would you challenge our wills? Would you cause us to trust in nothing except the providence and the goodness of God who is our Father? We ask this not in our own name, but in the name of our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go back in time together for just a few minutes this morning. If you can, remember back to the late 70s and early 80s. As many of you know, I'm a movie buff. I love film. And this was right when the beginning of the Rocky series started. Okay, Rocky Balboa, Sylvester Stallone. We tracking? Everybody got it? Okay, so Rocky 1 came out in, I believe, like in 1976. And we love this story because it's like a rags to riches story, right? The street fighter, not very well spoken, not very intelligent, kind of rises to be the world champion, the best boxer in the world. And so we kind of fall in love with this character. We like him a lot. Again, rags to riches. But in these first two movies, the villain, right, the antagonist, the person that's kind of opposite Rocky Balboa is this other character, this character we love to hate, right? They did a really good job with this guy. He's pompous, he's arrogant, he's wordy, he's flamboyant, and who is it? It's Apollo Creed. Remember him, right? And sorry, spoiler alert, I'm going to talk about the movie. If you haven't seen it, plug your ears. In the first movie, these two guys are fighting against each other. It's Rocky, the street fighter from Philadelphia, and the world champion, right? And they go into this boxing match, and Rocky goes all 15 rounds, and it ends in a draw. That's how Rocky 1 ends. Rocky 2 begins with a rematch, right? These two guys are going to fight again. And this time, you know, they're hoping that a winner will come out of it. And what happens is at the end of the movie, if you remember, both boxers hit each other and knock each other to the ground, knock each other to the mat. Rocky wins because he is the only one that's able to stand up before the bell rings. Remember that? They're both kind of struggling. They both kind of fall. Rocky's the only one that gets back to his feet. He wins. He's the champ. And then something happens in Rocky III that we weren't prepared for. We didn't see this coming, right? Up until this point in the first two movies, Rocky's trainer has been this guy, Mickey, right? Mick. And Mick has a heart attack at the beginning of the third movie, dies. And here's the twist. Who's the new trainer? The same pompous, the same arrogant guy that was in the first two movies as Rocky's opponent. It's Apollo Creed, right? And what we say when we look back is, okay, former opponents, people across a ring from each other are now joining forces. And it doesn't take much time before we're a couple minutes into the movie where our hate and disdain for this arrogant guy suddenly turns to respect and love. Why? Because now they're on the same team. Now they're in the same corner. Apart, powerful, strong, but together, they're unstoppable. And we start cheering for the enemy. And we kind of go, did that just happen? Am I actually cheering for this guy? Yes, we are. We love him. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul says we've got two parties. And sometimes we see ourselves at opposite corners of this ring, and we feel like we're boxing it out. And these two entities are the church and the state. Two groups, church being God's people and the state being our governing authorities. And sometimes that's appropriate. But what Paul says this morning is sometimes these two parties can be in the same corner. They can ally themselves. And they can actually fight for the same cause. And when they do, they too can be unstoppable. They can beat Mr. T. It can happen. And so the question is, how does this relationship work? How can these two parties, Rocky and Apollo, how can the church and the state actually function together? Where naturally we might assume we're enemies. How do we get along? And Paul says, again, from the church's perspective, he's speaking as a churchman, not as a politician, not as an authority. He's saying, as a churchman, people of God, in view and in light of the mercies of God, because of what God has done for us, here's how we play well with the state. You honor, you respect, but ultimately, you submit. The Apostle Paul says to us, the church, your job as a church is to submit to the state. How's everybody doing with that? When you hear that word, again, regardless of age, stage of life, gender, something happens in you when you hear that word submission. Right? Be subject to someone. We don't like that. Why don't we like that? Consider this for a moment. Would you say that this statement is true? That we don't have to teach people how to protest or how to rebel? You don't have to learn how to do that. It's almost as if we're hardwired for that. We show up gifted at that already. Right, parents? It's already there. The opposite is also true. We have to learn. We have to be taught submission. We have to learn how to respect. We have to learn how to honor. Right, employers? Right, military? Teenagers, do you feel that way? Doesn't rebellion and protest come easy for you? Aren't submission, honoring and respecting very, very difficult to do? Don't you feel like you have to learn it? Why is that? That's because we have this problem, and this is what we're going to call it this morning. It's the problem of self. Here's how the self manifests itself in our life. It says this: I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, how I want it done, and to heck with anybody who says different. I'm number one. I'm calling the shots. That's the power of self. And what Paul says in this passage, and to us as a church this morning, very few things challenge self. This idea of autonomy, this I'm calling the shots for myself, more than when we consider our relationship with the state. Right? That stop sign that just shows up out of nowhere, that changed speed limit sign, that executive order, right? Who Instagrams the Department of Transportation and says, now that is what I'm talking about. More stop signs, more speed bumps, lower speed limits. Amen. Hashtag, yeah, that Greenville. we don't do that. When we see new stop signs and speed bumps, we just go, oh, you're getting in my way, right? That's self kind of manifesting itself in your life. And few things challenge self more than the church's relationship with the state. So the question is, what are we to do? And again, Paul says, look, we don't have to be a church against the state. We can be a church for the state. How are we for it? We submit to it, we give it honor, and we give it respect. Three things I want to look at in this passage. I want to develop this a little bit further this morning. And again, I'm coming at it from the perspective of the church, from the people of God, and so that's how these points are framed. So three things, three applications: the church submits, the church trusts, and the church acts. It submits, trusts, and acts. All right, what do we mean about submission? What does that mean? Look with me again at verse 1. Paul says it very plainly. The first little section of this verse, hear it again. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, before we kind of jump in with this point, consider for a moment the economy of the babysitter. All right? Here's how it looks in our homes. Mom and dad are going to go out for a date night, and the children are too young to look after themselves, so what do the parents do? They employ a babysitter. Babysitter arrives, and they say, here's what we're going to pay, and here are the rules of the house. Here's what we want enforced, and here's what we just don't care about. So while we're gone, you're in charge. And what do the parents do to the children? Don't they pull them aside and say, hey, we're leaving, and while we're gone, this person is in charge. Respect, honor, follow. Obey them as you would obey us. So in this economy, there's three parties, right? Paul says in this passage, there's three parties here too. It's like the babysitter economy. And the question is, well then, who are the babysitters? And what Paul says, these are our governing authorities. Now, when Paul wrote this, what he meant by the governing authorities here in this first verse is Rome, this form of government. When you hear names like Festus, Agrippa, Pontius Pilate, these are Roman authorities, Roman governors who are given areas of land to rule and to preside over. And so what Paul was saying to the first century Christians was, this is who you submit yourself to. This is whom you honor and respect. You honor Rome. You respect Rome. And the question for us then is who is ours? And just to put it very simply, there's a lot of consensus here. It's President Obama. It's the neighborhood cop whose beat is your neighborhood and who drives your streets and everybody in between. Federal government, state government, anybody who has authority over us, that is our governing authorities. And so like Paul to the first century Christians, he's saying to us, we ought to submit to these people. They are like babysitters in a sense, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way. They're the babysitters. We honor them. But there's another layer here. Again, there's three parties. Who's the parent? Look with me again at the end of verse 1. He says, after after the command to be subject to governing authorities, he states, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." In other words, when the parents come home from the date night and they ask the babysitter, you know, how did things go? If the babysitter says, "Man, your kids were great. Everything I asked them to do, they did the first time." And then you say, "How long can you stay?" They obeyed the first time. They did everything I asked them to do, and they did nothing I told them what, you know, not to do. Who are the children really honoring? Is it the babysitter? No. Are they not honoring in the same step when they honor the babysitter? Are they not also, too, honoring their father and their mother and the parent? What Paul here is saying in this passage is when we look at governing authorities, those people are put in place by God, by His providence, by His sovereignty. And when we submit and honor and respect them, it's as if in the same voice we are honoring and respecting God Himself. Implying this, that we don't have to compartmentalize our politics and our view of government from our worship of God. Those are actually one and the same. When you honor your governing authorities, when you respect them and submit to them, in the same step, in the same move, and in the same breath, you're actually honoring God Himself. Those aren't two separate moves. That's one move. That's one obedience and one respect. So when we honor these authorities, we actually honor God as a part of our own spiritual worship. Okay, here's the elephant in the room, and it's huge. And his name's Roger, and he's right over here. Here's the elephant. Okay, Pastor, are you saying, because Paul is saying here, that we're to offer the government and our ruling authorities a blank check? In other words, we're supposed to be a people that just say yes. Like, is that what you're saying? It's implied here, but the answer to that is no. There is such a thing as civil disobedience and civil protest. And when you look through the Old Testament, and when you look through the New Testament, you see illustrations of this all the time, where saints have courageously but and both winsomely confronted their government authorities. And there is room for that. And in fact, enjoy talking about some of those in your community group this week as it comes up. But what Paul here is saying in this passage is, before we get to civil disobedience, and before we get to civil protest, which we love to do, self loves to protest, right? Naturally, we know how to protest and how to rebel. Before we get there, before we talk about that, there's something else that comes first, and it's civil submission. We got to know that first. We got to get good at that first. Not my words, Paul's. Okay. So in other words, what Paul here is saying is we're not putting our faith, we're not putting all of our chips in the basket that is our government authorities. Actually, what we're doing when we trust, submit, and follow our government authorities is we're actually trusting and honoring God Himself. And the question is why? How can we do this without fear and anxiety? Because we're starting to feel it, aren't we? Like, there's too many parties involved now. This is getting really messy. How can we do this without fear, without panic? Moving on to the second point here. We do it through trust, not of our governing authorities, but of God Himself. Why can we trust God? For two reasons. Because these governing authorities are placed by God and used by God. Two things here. They're placed by God and used by God. Look at verse 1, the second part. It says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been what? Have been instituted by God." Right? And later he says that these people have been appointed by Him. In other words, when the ballots are cast and we've voted, we're surprised at who the winner is. What Paul here is saying is God is not surprised. In other words, there is not one person, not one male, not one female who is in power that hasn't been placed there by God Himself, according to His sovereign plan. Though we be surprised, God is not. And similarly, Paul goes on to say, not only are they placed by God, but they're used by God for His purposes and for His ends. And what are those purposes and ends? Look with me again at verse 4, the beginning part. "For He, the governing authority, is God's servant for your" what? Torture? For your anxiety? For what? For your good. In other words, God has placed them there by his divine plan, and he has placed them there so that we might prosper, have life, and have it to the fullest. In other words, when a serial murderer or a rapist is taken off the street, who bemoans that? Who cries foul and says, no, 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 that ought not be? Don't we all just breathe a sigh of relief and just go, yes, I'm thankful that that guy, that person has been captured. I'm thankful that that person is off the street, right? What Paul says here is this is the role that God has given our authorities, to enact justice, to protect the people, to rule and to govern. And similarly, he says, not just the justice side of things, but the goodness and the mercy. These ministers, as Paul says here in this verse, actually communicate God's goodness to us. Your child, unbeknownst to themselves, dials 911. They don't know what they're doing. And they hear somebody else on the other end, and they hang up because they don't know what to do. What happens 5 minutes later? The police show up. The fire department shows up. The ambulance shows up. Right? And we just kind of go, that was an accident. I'm so sorry. But at the same time, you just kind of go, that's pretty impressive. That's pretty cool. Right? If there was something that had to be done, the police are there to take care of it. If there was a fire, they could have put it out. If someone's life was in danger, there's an ambulance there to take care of them. What Paul here is saying is for your good. That happens because we pay taxes and we give revenue. That's part of God's plan and design to prosper and grow and flourish. Let's play pretend here for just a moment. Let's pretend we're going through this passage, and let's leave all the commands in this passage, the command to submit, the command to honor, the command to give respect. Let's leave all of those in this passage, but let's remove two things, and both of them are promises. Let's remove God's providence, the promise that he is placing these people here by his design plan, and the promise that he is going to use them for our good. Let's remove those two things from the passage. Now read through it again, minus those promises. Imagine in your head, how would you feel if that's what Paul said? How would you feel if those promises were not in this passage? How would we as a people, how would we as a church act? I had one word written down, panic. Absolute panic, right? If we did not have the assurance that God has placed this person by his sovereign will and that God is not going to use this person for our good, then everything is fair game, right? And that would lead us into fear and trepidation and anxiety. Why are we playing pretend this morning? We play pretend because isn't that how most of us act? We act fearful, anxious, cynical, pessimistic, act as if there is someone who is not in control and not out for our good. I act that way, do you? This section right here, this portion of the passage, this is really our good news this morning. What Paul says, and I'm putting it in my own language here, is God's got it. Nothing happens in his peripheral vision. He has got this. He knows who's in charge, and he's going to use it for your good, regardless of how it feels now, regardless of how it's going to feel for the next generation. He's got it. And if that's true, if he's in charge and if he's got it, what does that free us up to do? We're free now not to be anxious. We're free now not to be self-reliant. We're free now not to worry. We're free now to submit and respect and honor these governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority that has been issued or placed that hasn't been done so by God himself. And that is the Christian's promise. And that is our hope. Can you hear the pressure coming out of the tire? Like, okay. We can breathe through our mouth. We can relax. Okay, so what is this? What does this genuine submission look like? I'm moving to the last point here. What does it look like to genuinely submit? And what Paul says here is genuine submission is outward and inward. All right, it's kind of twofold. Genuine submission is outward and inward. What do we mean by outward? In other words, there is a physical manifestation in our behavior that cues to other people that we are submitting. Okay? And I find it incredibly providential. I didn't say coincidental, I said providential. What's coming up next month? What's due April 15th? Did we plan this? Did we try to align this passage, you know, kind of towards the beginning of March, right in the middle of tax season? Okay, we have foresight. We're not that good. Well, what's due next month? Taxes. And what are we most lax with? What do we give ourselves a little bit of freedom with most? Do I declare this? Do I not? Do I have freedom? What Paul here is saying is saying true submission, there's an outward obedience. There's a behavior. You pay your taxes. If you owe revenue, you give it. This is what you're supposed to do. And not just taxes, but outwardly. It's looking at speed limit signs and going, okay. To respect that is to respect God. It's to respect those people in authority and do what they ask us to do. But also, well, let me say this too. If we're honest, we pray and hope Paul stops right here. Stop with outward. Don't go inward. Don't do that. Stay outward. I can do that. What's the problem if submission stays exclusively outward? Is that real submission? In other words, fine, I'll obey the speed limit sign. Fine, I'll pay my taxes. Fine, I'll pay revenue. What are we actually saying? And what are we actually communicating? Is I'll pay taxes because I don't want to have charges pressed against me. I don't want to go to jail. And I'll obey the speed limit sign just so I don't get a ticket. That's not an act of worship. That's an act of self-reliance. Self kind of popping its head back up again, right? There's a way to make outward obedience, outward submission, exclusively all about me. And Paul says we can't stop there. It's got to be outward, but it's also got to be inward. What does he mean by inward? Look with me at verse 7. Again, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, that's the outward. What's the inward? Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. What's the opposite of honor? What's the opposite of respect? It's disdain. It's a critical spirit. It's being judgmental. It's opposition. What Paul here is saying is that for submission to be genuine and for submission and respect and honor to be whole, it's got to be inward. It's got to be from a posture of the heart. It's got to be in a change of our attitude. Can't just be outward. Can't just be inward. It's got to be both. Sometimes we wish Paul would just stop at the inward, right? Okay, fine. Fine, Pastor. Fine, Paul. I'll pray for my government authorities, but I'm not inviting them over for dinner. I can guarantee you that. You know what Paul says here? Actually, yeah, you should. You really should. It's inward, coupled with outward. And so, again, what does this mean for us? A number of things, but just a few things. It's easy to sit on our laurels. It's easy to be passive. It's easy to be critical. And it's so easy for us as Christians to be judgmental and to disagree and to forward emails and to write inflammatory blog posts on our own blogs. And what Paul here is saying is that because of what God has done for you, in view of God's mercy, respect and honor those who are in authority over you. In doing so, you respect and you honor God. And outwardly, this might mean, instead of commentating and being critical, it means doing something. Give honor and respect. Go volunteer at your school. Write your congressman or congresswoman a letter. Invite them over for meals if it's appropriate and you have the opportunity. Or run for an office. Do something. What Paul here is saying is inwardly and outwardly, it's easy to be critical, it's easy to judge, and you may be entirely right. You may be exactly right. You actually may have your finger on it. But he says it this way too. To dishonor and to disrespect President Obama, to dishonor and disrespect the policeman that runs the beat on our street, in our neighborhood, is the same as disrespecting God himself. And that's not what the people of God do. Why? Because he's in control. Not us. Not political parties. He's in control. And he's going to use it for our good. It doesn't have to be the church against the state. It can be a church for the state. How do we do this? Through our submission, through our respect, and through our honor. This is what Paul puts before us this morning. And let me just be the first to say, this is incredibly difficult. It's so easy to be critical. It's easy to point at other people's faults. Paul says we should have nothing to do with that. Christian, be done. I'm going to close with this. This is an illustration I found this week, a great story. And it's not, unfortunately, between like a Christian, a follower of Christ, and, you know, a politician. It's actually between two Christians. But what happens here in between these two people illustrates beautifully what we're talking about, this inward and the outward. It's the haymaker. This is what puts us on our back. Listen to this story. In 1836, Judge William Gould led a movement at First Presbyterian Church, Augusta, Georgia, to buy their first organ. It was a break with tradition. And the older Presbyterians in the room laugh because we didn't know there was a time in the Presbyterian Church where organs didn't exist. We just thought they always did. Anyway, inside joke, moving on. In a congregational meeting, one member rose and demanded chapter and verse where the Bible authorizes the worship of God with machinery. But the members voted for the organ, and Judge Gould was appointed to raise the money. Soon after, the judge ran into a gentleman, his name is Robert Campbell, a member who had adamantly opposed the purchase of the organ. Mr. Campbell asked the judge why he had not asked him for a donation. And Gould replied, "Well, I knew you did not wish to have the organ." And this is what Campbell said. Listen to this. He says, "That makes no difference. When the majority of the members of this church have decided the matter, it is my duty to put aside personal feeling and assist." We can put submit in there if we want. "And assist as well as I may." Again, in corners, if we're opponents, if we're apart from each other, the church and the state, we're strong, we're powerful. And there may be times in church history and in the future where we need to do that. But what Paul here suggests is before we do that, if we can get in the same corner, if the church and the state can get fighting about the same thing, if we can take from ourselves this desire and proclivity to be critical and be great analysts of the culture, but do nothing to transform it, if we can invest, serve, volunteer, submit, honor, obey these authorities, is that not our spiritual act of worship? Paul says it is. And because of what God has done for us, in view of His mercy, we can do so now without fear, without anxiety, without trepidation. Why? Because we have these promises that hold us firm. God's got it. He's over all of this. And though it may feel very, very difficult at this moment, He's got it. He's not missing anything. And this is actually for our good. Can we do that together? I know what I'm asking. I know what Paul is asking. That is very, very difficult. Before we consider opposition, before we consider protest, before we consider civil disobedience, can we first consider civil submission in view of God's mercy? Can we do that together? Let's pray. Father, to this end, we would ask for great help. We know we're not fooling anybody. It is so hard to submit both inwardly and outwardly. Where there's disbelief, Lord, replace it with faith. Where there's lack of hope, would you replace it with a genuine hope? Lord, if there's anything that we're trusting in that is false, whether that be political parties or our own efforts, replace it with a great trust and hope and faith in the God who's promised to never leave us or forsake us, but to work things for the good. Make it so that this city might call upon the name of the Lord. Make it so that this city might look more like your city. Make it so that we above all others might speak loudly of the saving power of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, the love and the obedience of Christ, Make it so for your glory, we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.